If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Jonah chapter 3? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free, if you like, to stand up and to get one there on the back table. You're welcome to keep it if you need a Bible. We are continuing in our studies of the book of Jonah, and today in chapter 3. This is God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and of his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The word of the Holy One of God.
The word of eternal life.
I want to look at chapter 3 and Jonah under four headings, really four progressive divisions in our story. First, God's commission to Jonah. Second, Jonah's preaching to Nineveh. Third, Nineveh's turn to God. And then finally, God's mercy to Nineveh. All right, first then, God's commission to Jonah. Now, perhaps as I was reading the first couple of verses of chapter 3, where God commissions Jonah, you said, "That sounds familiar." And if you did, then you're right, because it does. In fact, God's word to Jonah here in chapter 3 in the first two verses is almost identical to the beginning of the book in chapter 1, where God initially commissions Jonah. In fact, in chapter 3, our passage connects with that. It says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. If you've been with us, perhaps you remember that God initially came to the prophet Jonah in Israel and said that he wanted him to go to this great city, Nineveh, just like he did here. And the thing that's different, of course, is Jonah's response. The first time, rather than to go to Nineveh, Jonah went the opposite way. You remember we said, rather than to go to Los Angeles or to San Diego, he turned and went to Florida. He did the exact opposite of what God had commanded. And this rebellion angered Yahweh. Many of you remember or know that in the Bible, when you have all lowercase Lord, it's actually Yahweh, God's personal name in the Bible. And this makes Yahweh mad. And out of his furious anger, he hurls upon Jonah and the sailors he is with on a boat fleeing God's presence a storm. It's described as something that's evil. The book of Jonah uses that word evil over and over again. It means not simply morally impure or wrong, but speaks about calamity and disaster. And God hurls upon the sailors and Jonah in the boat this disaster, something that a calamity that threatens to take their life, wind and waves. And they cry out to God. And God hears their plea for mercy. He saves the sailors. And then now, in an incredible way, saves Jonah from certain destruction through a great fish. You remember a couple weeks ago we studied Jonah chapter 2, where Jonah understands and receives God's mercy, where he cherishes it and delights in it. We said, it's much easier to receive mercy than to give it. And when it comes to receiving mercy, Jonah gets an A+. He receives it well. And now, Jonah has been spit out by the whale, and he receives a second chance, again from Yahweh. Go to Nineveh. I might pause here and just say that in the book of Jonah, we see a God who delights to give his people and others second chances. It's interesting that God didn't say, now that you've screwed up, Jonah, I want you to go and wash dishes for the other prophets. Instead, he gives them the opportunity again to be God's witness and to go to Nineveh. We see that over and over again in the book of Jonah, that God is long-suffering with the rebellion of people. The fact that he's patient and loving and wants them to do well. And here Jonah gets a second chance. Just recently I was reading in Exodus, and I was reminded of this. In Exodus, in chapter 32, God, in chapter 31, God is giving his people his commands. And he's telling them in particular about the Sabbath. And then in chapters 32 through 34, after Moses returns with God's, or God tells Moses, go return your people with this portion of the law because something's happening in the camp. And Moses goes down into the camp. And there are God's people worshiping an idol and trying to worship Yahweh in a way that is not authorized nor commanded. This makes God very angry. And again, God's ferocious indignation is ignited. And he's ready to destroy his people, even. But Moses petitions God. He says, don't do this, God. Think of what the nations will say. And soon, because of Moses' intercession, it says, similar to Jonah chapter 3, God relents. He turns, he changes, so to speak, so that no longer will he destroy his people. His wrath is pacified. And then what happens in Exodus chapter 35? Well, interestingly, we hear more about the Sabbath. How does that make sense? Well, God is giving his people a second chance. He's picking up right where he left off, out of his grace. And that's what he does with Jonah. He gives Jonah another opportunity. And now, of course, Jonah responds. And he goes to Nineveh, probably some 1,000 miles. It would be a month's journey or so, an arduous journey there from Israel to about 200 miles outside of modern Baghdad. And Jonah goes to what is a metropolitan capital in the ancient Near East. Something like a New York City or a Mexico City or a London. This is a center for people and for commerce. It is a military capital. And it is Jonah's enemy, Nineveh. So now not God's commission to Jonah, but secondly, Jonah's preaching to Nineveh. Jonah gets there in order to declare God's message to this city. Now, there's a lot about Jonah's preaching that we don't know. For instance, we don't know how Jonah preached. Did he speak Akkadian? It's unlikely, but not altogether improbable. Did he use a translator? There are a number of details that the Bible doesn't give us. This is the smallest of summaries, in fact, of Jonah's preaching. We don't only know not how he preached, how frequently, where, when, all these sorts of things, but we don't really know what Jonah preached. The Bible gives us just the slimmest of summaries about Jonah's content. What we see is that Jonah called Nineveh to change, to turn, to repent. Why? Well, because God threatened in 40 days, the immediate future, that he would literally turn over Nineveh, that it would be overthrown, it would be destroyed. The same language used of God's wrath against Sodom and Gomorrah, that he would, like a bowl, turn them over and destroy them. We don't know a lot about Jonah's preaching, but here's what we do know. We know that despite the person of Jonah, God used Jonah's preaching in a powerful way. you think about preaching, and this isn't the best way to think about preaching, but if you think about preaching in terms of the immediate reaction, the persuasion of people, the number of peoples that make an immediate change based on preaching, then Jonah is the most successful preacher in all of the Bible. Isn't that astounding? You think of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and 3,000 people in a single day are converted. Well, that's small peanuts compared to Jonah, right? Jonah's preaching in just a few days' time, as it says in the book of Acts, turns the world upside down. An incredible response. This is the sort of response that any preacher, any evangelist, Billy Graham, the likes in history, would love to be recorded as having enjoyed. And yet Jonah, if we evaluate his preaching simply in these sorts of ways, is perhaps the most successful preacher in the Bible. 120,000 people, at least, upon hearing his message, are immediately changed. Jonah goes to Nineveh to preach and makes us think, as we hear about even the slimmest of summaries of his message and how God used preaching, it ought to remind us or to teach us about preaching in general, that God loves preaching and uses it powerfully in the economy of his kingdom. In fact, I think what we see here is that through the preaching of God's word, God displays and conveys his salvation. The Bible says a lot about preaching, and sometimes we're surprised about the way God seeks and plans to use it for his kingdom. I was thinking this week about Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul says this, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Why? Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Have you ever thought about what does Paul mean when he says the preaching of the gospel is God's power? It doesn't simply mean that the preaching of the gospel is inspirational. He means that it's something that God uses to constitute a new state of affairs. By the preaching of the gospel as it's embraced by faith, God convinces, God converts, God comforts, God changes. It's through preaching that not only does God declare who he is, but also that he conveys who he is and the gospel, and in fact changes realities. Think about how Paul describes that in Romans chapter 10. He's describing the word, which is his way of summarizing what he preaches. He says, "This is the word of faith that we proclaim." He goes on to say, "If you confess with your mouth what you've received, what you've heard, that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that he's raised from the dead, then you'll be saved, you'll be justified." He goes on to say, "But how can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how do they believe if they've never heard? How do they hear without someone preaching?" It's beautiful. Even the feet of those who declare this good news, that they are beautiful. He says, how? Well, hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Through real preaching, what you hear is Christ's word and his message. And we just studied the book of Titus. Remember this, how Paul speaks about to Titus, his young associate, that God's promise of eternal life for the ages has been anticipated, but now is manifested. How? How is God's promise of long ago here and manifested in a new and unparalleled way? Through preaching, with which I have been entrusted, he says. It seems as though we see in Jonah on display the power of preaching, and we see the way God uses it in his kingdom, that it is his power. It is the way he conveys and changes kingdom realities. I wonder if we think about preaching like that. If someone were to ask you, what's the most powerful thing that you have had the opportunity to witness this year? Now, of course, we have some F-16 pilots and mechanics in here. Some of you have seen incredible things in the last year or decade, but hopefully what your answer would be is that you have sat under the preaching of the Word of God. And I dare say that that is the most important thing you will do all week. And you might say, well, that's good for you to say because you're a preacher, right? And you're just really ensuring some job stability and certainty and this sort of stuff. But is that not what Paul's speaking about in Romans? Is that not what we see in this passage of Scripture? That it's through the preaching of God's Word that God is powerful to change kingdom realities. That this is something that God does. Now, it's not because of the preacher. We see that in Jonah. Jonah is pathetic, right? He's a preacher who's not excited about preaching, and our suspicions about him are confirmed as God does something incredible in response to his preaching, and Jonah pouts. The Apostle Paul, someone who was esteemed as a preacher, even says that as he knew Christ and him crucified, that alone, he was with weakness and much worldly folly, and that his message was not highly esteemed. Preaching's not powerful because of the preacher, because of his eloquence, because of his personality. Preaching's powerful because God uses his word. And just like when God says, let there be light, and he affects a reality and changes things, so also through the preaching of the word, God changes hearts. We see that with Jonah's preaching. Jonah comes declaring a message of certain destruction for Nineveh because of their wickedness in God's sight. And now, miraculously, the people are convinced of the truthfulness of their position before God. We see not only Jonah's preaching to Nineveh, but in this passage, the passage champions Nineveh's turning to God, their response to Jonah's preaching. We see that the immediate response is that they believe the message. And they understand, just like Jonah did, that even a declaration of God's judgment contains with it an implicit petition, a calling, a beckoning to change, to turn, to repent. And they believe, they embrace the truthfulness of this message. They are convinced it is reality, it is real and right. And now, out of their sincere belief, they act, which is always how it happens. Behavior always follows belief. And what do? Well, they begin to cry out to God. It says here in chapter 3 of Jonah that the first thing that they do is they declare a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. This is, in the ancient Near East, the way of showing that you're mourning and that you're full of sorrow and grief. When Tamar is raped by her half-brother Amon, the first thing that she does is to go and to sit in the ashes and to put dust upon herself and then to put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is a black garment made from goat's hair. And it's the traditional garb of those who would mourn, of widows. It's what a woman would put on after she heard her husband had been slain in battle. And she would wear it until her mourning period was over. And the people now, understanding that they are in deep trouble, from the greatest to the least, they put on their sackcloth, which is an uncomfortable clothing. They put dust on their heads. They humble themselves before God, and they cry out to God. They are, as Jonah describes, turning to Yahweh. They are turning from their own way of living, which has been displeasing in God's sight, and now saying they want to be different and crying out with a loud, strenuous voice, it says, to God. And now it's not only a grassroots movement wherever Jonah goes that people hear about this calamitous destruction that awaits them, but also the king, the nobles of Nineveh, they hear about this. And they issue a royal edict that from the greatest to the least, people must put on sackcloth and fast. Let no one drink water. Don't eat anything. Spend your time with your face in the dirt, crying out to Yahweh, because perhaps he will turn. They issue a proclamation. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink. Let man and beast together be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Why? Well, because they understood that there was evil coming against them. Again, the same use of the word in Jonah, that there is disaster that awaits for them. And that Yahweh is a God who saves from evil, from disaster, from destruction. And so Nineveh turns to God. Then we hear also in this story, lastly, about God's mercy to Nineveh. God, in seeing the way they repent, he, in fact, now turns. The people turn, and so God turns. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, he relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. But just like with his people, the Israelites in Exodus, now God changes his mind, so to speak. Of course, this has been God's plan all along. This is how he always intended it. You understand that. That's why he sent Jonah to Nineveh. That's why he was insistent that Jonah would go to Nineveh. But now, because these people alter their actions, God, just as he's promised in Ezekiel 18 or Jeremiah 18, when a people repent, the course of his action is likewise changed. God interacts with how they live. And now God averts from disaster. He pardons, he turns from his anger. Really, what we see here in this story, all of the book of Jonah is about a God who is a God of mercy. And what we see in this story is that Yahweh is a God of mercy who is glorified by saving even and especially beastly people. It's interesting the way the author depicts the people of Nineveh. Did you catch this? It's not only the people of Nineveh which are wearing sackcloth and fasting and even calling out to God, it's also the beasts of the field, the cows, the animals. Did you catch that? It's interesting, isn't it? Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink. Let them be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. And then interestingly, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, as God reflects on what he's been calling a great city, a city that's great to him, that's important to him, he says, "Shall I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The Ninevites are pictured as a beastly people. How spiritually sensitive are they? They are like cows. They can't tell their right hand from their left. They have no spiritual sense about them. They are grossly ignorant of who Yahweh is and who they ought to be and how they ought to live. And yet, this is very much the sort of people that Yahweh delights to bestow his mercy upon. A beastly people. It's interesting in Genesis, after the first rebellion of humanity, Adam and Eve, they realize that they're naked. And so they seek to sew together fig leaves to cover their nakedness and their shame. And God sees the fig leaves, and eventually he provides for them clothing. Provides for them clothing from animal skins. And most modern commentators understand that to be a sign of God's atonement, that God has slain another on their behalf, and now he provides them with this covering, forgiveness. It's interesting, the early church understood that to mean that humanity, as they had rebelled against God, actually became like the animals. That now they donned the clothing of beasts. That they lost a part of what it meant to be unique and in the image of God. Of course, they retain that God-likeness. They continue on in his image, but they're altered, they're different. And here, it's the Ninevites and the animals that are wearing goat's skin, goat's cloth. And they're calling out to God, and they are associated with the beasts. That is to say that the Israelites who originally read this, they understood that the book of Jonah said that the Ninevites' example was to be emulated. It was held up in high esteem. And yet it's not because of the Ninevites. There was nothing especially impressive or worthy within the Ninevites. Instead, it says with pointed clarity, very much about their character and comprehension, about who they are natively. This week, I was in the ER with a friend, and there was a woman there who was quite upset. And she literally began to say, "Is there any hope in the world?" She's just asking that out loud. And she actually said something, I think, just about like this: "Is there any good news?" And she was despairing greatly. And so I had the chance to speak with her, and I said, "There is hope. There is. I have for you tremendous news, good news." And we began to speak about Jesus Christ and how God gives mercy to people. And the first thing that she said is, "Yeah, but I'm not worthy of that. I'm too dirty." And I said, "I think that's the most insightful thing you've said so far." In a nice way, I said that. But I said, "You're absolutely right. You are not worthy of this." And sometimes that's the response that people have to the gospel. "I'm not worthy." And the answer is, correct, you are not worthy. And she said, "But I'm too dirty, I'm too despicable." And you see in the book of Jonah that God delights to bestow his mercy upon a beastly people. That he receives glory and praise for being Yahweh, a God of mercy, as he extends his mercy in generous form to beastly people. Now, the Ninevites, they realized who they were. They realized their impending destruction. They realized that God was under no obligation to save, that it would be right if he destroyed them. And they turned and called out to God, and Yahweh, being a God of mercy for the sake of his name and glory, saved them from the evil, from the destruction and calamity that he had intended against them for their evil. Now, this was written long after Nineveh, that is the book of Jonah. And it was written, its original audience was for Israelites, not for Ninevites. The book, as we'll be seeing next week, asks hard questions to God's people about not only their reception of mercy, but also their willingness to give mercy to others, who they rightly understand to be beastly people. But here in this passage, what we're confronted with is a question, which is about our own reception of Yahweh's mercy. Do we, like the Ninevites, realize that we are very much in need before God? Do we recognize our own filthiness and beastliness? With all clarity and honesty, are we willing to admit that and to own it? Not sugarcoating it or trying to make it pretty, but honestly admitting who we are. Because if you do recognize who you are before God, and if you understand that Yahweh is a God of mercy, and if now you call out to him and turn to him with belief, as the Ninevites had, they believed Jonah's message, and with repentance, that is being willing to turn your way of life, then God will now and here give you mercy. He will forgive you of your sins, and you can be right with him. It's through the preaching of the good news that he does that. Through you hearing that, now you have the opportunity to be right with God and to turn and receive his pardon. Would you pray with me? Yahweh, we thank you that, as we have heard today, you are a God of mercy. We thank you that you intend to and delight to relent from promised disaster if only people would call out to you. We know that you are long-suffering, and though you will by no means clear the guilty, that there will be in a day of accounting, we thank you that though these things are true, that you delight, that you are eager to give mercy. We thank you for the mercy that beastly Ninevites received, and we thank you This encourages us. It reminds us that even people like us can receive mercy. That there is nothing that we could have done in the past that would ever bar us from receiving mercy, that we cannot be too dirty or disfigured by this world, but that you embrace a people like us with your mercy. We thank you for these glorious things, and we now are eager to respond to the message of the word that we have heard as we sing to your praise concerning your mercy. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.